This morning comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. These are the words of God. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Our God and Father, we thank You for this beautiful and glorious text, full of truth concerning Your love for us and our great hope for the future. And now we pray by the Holy Spirit, for He is the only one who could do it, that You would open up this to our eyes, that we may see Your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is about the assurance of our hope as Christians. Paul wants you as a Christian to have full assurance that as those who have their faith and trust in Christ, you shall not be disappointed, but you shall be delivered from death, condemnation, and punishment in the final judgment, and you shall participate in the resurrection of life and share in the glory of God forever. Now you may wonder, if this passage is about assurance, how come it doesn't mention assurance? Well, it does, just not in a way that we are accustomed to. You see, assurance is a key ingredient in the biblical concept of hope. So much so that in the Bible, hope is almost a synonym for assurance. Now, we're not used to that as English speakers because we use hope more as a synonym for wish. If I say, I hope thus and such will happen, that basically means I wish it would happen. But to have biblical hope that something will happen means to have assurance and confidence that it will happen. You can see this close connection between hope and assurance in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, where it says that as Christians, we should have the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, hope in the Bible is especially connected to the promise of the resurrection. That was true in the Old Testament. It's also true in the New. In Acts 28:20, Paul calls the promise of the resurrection the hope of Israel. In Romans chapter 8, verses 23 and 24, Paul says that as Christians, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. In other words, the resurrection. And then he says, for we were saved in this hope. And regarding this hope, Paul says in verse 5 of our text from Romans 5, we shall not be disappointed. In other words, we shall surely participate in the resurrection of life. That's what Paul is getting at in verse 9 when he says that we shall be saved, future tense, we shall be saved from wrath through Christ. And in verse 10 when he says, future tense, we shall be saved by Christ's life. Paul is alluding in those verses to the final judgment on the last day. To be saved from wrath means to participate in the resurrection of life. For as Jesus teaches us in John 5:29, everyone who has ever lived will participate in one of two resurrections, either the resurrection of life or the resurrection of condemnation. The resurrection of condemnation is a resurrection unto wrath and punishment. As Paul told us back in Romans 2, verses 7 and 8, those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they shall receive indignation and wrath. But those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they shall receive eternal life. So the hope of the believer in the Old Testament and in the New is that we shall be delivered from death, condemnation, and punishment, so that when we die, we go immediately to be with Christ in heaven. And there we wait for the final aspect of our salvation, which is the resurrection of our bodies, when they will be conformed to the glorified eternal body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants you, Christian, to have the full assurance of hope that these things will certainly take place. He wants you, Christian, to go through life with this confidence, with this assurance, with this certitude, and he wants that to orient everything in your life. Well, what is the basis for this assurance that Paul wants for us to have? Paul tells us in our text, and really this is the burden and the purpose of this glorious text, to give us the basis for the assurance, the confidence, and the certitude that Paul wants us to have. The basis, and this is important, hear this, the basis for the full assurance of hope in the present, for what God will do in the future, is what God already has done in the past. Let me say that again. The basis for the full assurance of hope in the present, for what God will do in the future, is what God already has done in the past. Stated differently, the present assurance that God will save us from the great judgment on the last day is what he has already done for us in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Our assurance, Christian, is not that all that shall befall us in this life will be pleasant, nor is it that we shall be able to see clearly what God is doing in our lives and the good that he intends to work from the hardships we endure. Our assurance is one thing, that God has already proven his love for us once for all. Think about the Israelites when they first came out of Egypt. Their assurance was not found in that all that would befall them would be pleasant, nor was it found in their ability to see clearly the good that God intended to work from the hardships they endured. Indeed, their thinking that their assurance would be found in how pleasant and fun their experiences were, or if there were any hardships, that they would be able to clearly see exactly what God was doing and all the good he was going to bring out of it. Their thinking that that's where their assurance came from was one of their constant errors, and it led to their constant grumbling against God. And what God kept telling them was that their assurance of his love in the present and for the future was found in what he had already done for them in the past, specifically through Passover and the Exodus. That is why God began the Ten Commandments not with a commandment, but with a statement of fact, a statement of what God had done in the past. He said, I am. This tells you who I am. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's what I've already done. I have already proven my love for you. Now here's how you can love me back, and how you can learn to love one another. Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 20, that one of the key things God wants from them, one of the key features of love for God and faith toward God, is that they cling to God. They hold on to God, come what may. Well, grumbling is the opposite of clinging. Grumbling against God is the fruit of unbelief. Clinging to God is the fruit of faith. This is why the New Testament tells us, do all things without grumbling. Philippians 2:14. Now the difference in those who grumble against God and those who cling to God is not found in what they experience in this life. The difference is found in whether they see and respond to the hardships of this life in light of God's already proven love or not. What is it about God's love for us in the past that proves His love for us in the present and into the future, even unto death and through death unto the life to come? Paul points to two things. First, what Christ did when He acted to show God's love for us. And second, who we were when He did so. What Christ did when He acted to show God's love for us is stated in verse 8. Christ died for us. That really says it all. For as Paul points out in our text, it is extremely rare, even hard to imagine, that someone would willingly die for another, even if the other is a truly great person, unless that person bears some kind of special relationship to us. Their close family, their spouse, their child, or their our brother in arms who we've been trained to defend and die for. Or it's for some special cause that we have devoted our lives for. But to just pick some other person, no matter how good they may be, and say, would you trade your life for this person? Well, the answer that reflexively comes up within us is no. And that's really not a selfish response. Because what about all those that I do have a special relationship with? What about my wife? What about my children? What about my grandchildren? What about my fellow Christians in the church with me? What about all of these people that I do have a special relationship with and God's promise, and therefore God has called me to give my life to them? If I give my life for this person I have no connection with, I am taking my life away from those whom God has called me to give my life for. So it's not a selfish response to say, let me think about it. No. That's what Paul is pointing out in verse 7 when he says that while it is conceivable that someone would agree to die for a good and righteous person, it is really hard to imagine unless there is some sort of special connection involved. But here's the thing. Christ gave His life for us, and God the Father sent Him to do so, even though we had no special connection to Him or to the Father. Indeed, we as a race had disassociated ourselves from God. We had renounced His fatherhood over us. We had declared our independence. We had perverted life as God created it to be. And we were, in fact, enemies of God and all He stood for. Just how much we were His enemies was on full display when we all acted through our representatives, the Jews and Gentiles of the first century who crucified the Son of God and the only perfect man who ever lived. This is what Paul is getting at in verses 6, 8, and 10, when he says that we were ungodly, We were sinners and we were enemies of God. Furthermore, he tells us in verse 6, we were without strength. We were helpless to change ourselves or to do anything about our situation. Yet, in due time, verse 6, that is, at just the right time, that's what the Greek conveys, at just the right time, Christ died for us, and God sent him for the express purpose of doing so. Through the nation of Israel and the four great pagan empires of the ancient Mediterranean world, and especially in the Jew-Gentile cooperation in the crucifixion of Christ, fallen humanity had shown its true colors and just how helpless it was to help itself. At that time, Christ died for us, enemies of God. We who were crucifying him, we who were framing him, we who were lying to put him on the cross, he died for us at that time. Jesus, although he was being judicially framed and railroaded in a plot to kill him, and all the powers of Israel and Rome were coming together to cooperate, he made it clear that no one was taking his life from him. He was laying it down of his own volition according to the will of the Father. In the famous passage in John 10, the famous Good Shepherd passage, there Jesus says in verses 17 and 18, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." What did Christ accomplish by dying for us? Paul gives us three things in our text. First, Christ justified us by his blood. Verse 9. By Christ's willing shedding of his blood as an offering to God and a substitute for us, Christ paid the just penalty for our sin. Furthermore, he showed the perfect obedience of faith on our behalf. And through this great act of sacrifice, substitutionary atonement, and this great act of obedience, faith, and love to the Father and for us, Christ broke the claim and power of death over us. And he broke the claim and power of sin over us. And he broke the claim and power of Satan over us. So that in Christ, we are in fact righteous, just as he is righteous. And God has declared us so with Christ in his resurrection from the dead in new glorified life. Now that's what justification actually is. God's verdict. God's verdict, instead of speaking it, God said, "Let me show you. I'm going to show you my verdict." And Christ comes out of the grave in new glorified life that no one had ever seen before. And was made king of heaven and earth. He said, "That's my verdict." But Paul says in chapter 4, verse 15 of Romans, that that verdict was also our verdict. He says there, Jesus was raised because of our justification. Jesus wasn't simply raised because of his justification. He was raised because of our justification. That was God's verdict on our behalf, just as much as it was his verdict on Christ's behalf. Here's the thing. The verdict has already been pronounced. It does not wait for judgment day. Jesus, who Jesus himself tells us will be the judge on the last day, John chapter 5, Jesus says, "The Father judges no one. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus, who will be the judge on the last day, will simply repeat the verdict the Father has already rendered concerning us. Jesus will say amen to the Father's verdict that has already been pronounced. Number two, Christ reconciled us to God through His death. Verse 10. Christ in His death has taken our betrayal and our treason upon Himself, and through His death has paid their penalty and therefore removed our enmity and our estrangement from God. He has brought us back to God, who welcomes us with open arms and great celebration, just like the Father in the prodigal son parable. In short, Christ has accomplished our homecoming. Number three, Christ saves us and will save us from God's wrath by His life. Verses 9 and 10. The death of Christ and now His glorified and eternal life are our assurance of salvation today, tomorrow, through death, and in the day of final judgment, and into the age to come, the eternal age. Christ is the judge, and He is the one who died for us. And He is the one who lives to intercede for us. As Paul says in Romans 8:34, who is going to condemn you, Christian? Is the judge going to condemn you on the last day? Well, Christ is the judge, and He's the one who died for you. He is the one who has also risen, and who even now is at the right hand of God, making intercession for you. So I ask you again, Christian, who is going to condemn you on the last day? And the answer is no one. God, you see, has already done the hard part. God has already done the hard part. God has already done the seemingly impossible, the thing that no rational human would do. He's already done all that. What remains on the last day is the easy part. If God has already done for us the impossible part that makes no sense, will He not do for us the easy part that makes perfect sense? All this, what God has already done for us, is why we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11. We rejoice in God right here, right now, right in the midst of trials and hardships that press in on us and squeeze us from every direction. We rejoice because it is our right and our privilege to do so, and furthermore, it is the only sensible thing to do. For God has proven His love for us, past, present, and future. His great act of love cannot be changed. It cannot be undone. It is the great defining act of all history. From the human perspective, the crucifixion of Christ was the wickedest act of history and the wickedest act possible. That, friends, was as close as we could ever come to actually killing God. And we took our best shot. Don't you understand, Christian, when you think, well, I've got this secret. I've got this thing in my life. You don't understand the things I've done. You don't understand the thing I may have done yesterday. Anything else wicked we can do in this life pales in comparison to what we've already done in putting Jesus on the cross. Because even though in reality Jesus was laying down His life, what we were trying to do was take it. There is nothing you can do, Christian, that compares to that. At the same time, from the divine perspective, the crucifixion of Jesus was the most loving, benevolent act of history, and I would argue the most loving, benevolent act possible. That's what God was doing on the cross. And that great act of defining love governs our present and our future. There is nothing, Christian, that can threaten it. There is nothing that can change it. And that is the assurance that all of our current trials and hardships are governed by the same love of the Father and are just as much designed and intended in love for us to transform us more and more into the image of Christ and to allow us to taste and to see upon us and in us the glory of God. Now, this is why Paul, at the close of Romans 15:13, in his great blessing, which I am going to give to you now at the close of this sermon, says this: "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen."